We'll get started. And by the way, I always like to remind everybody, if you have a question along the way, you can ask it. Just raise your hand and we'll see about it. Okay. First, let's look at the kingdom of God. I don't know that this is the appropriate definition. Let me say this. I'm not banana. I'm not just like overcome with love for this section on the kingdom of God. It's not bad. I'm not saying it's bad. But I don't feel like it's the best section. The kingdom of God includes both his general sovereignty over the universe and his particular kingship over men who willfully acknowledge him as king. That's actually a better sentence than I first thought it felt like it was. We start asking ourselves, what is the kingdom of God? It's a hard question to answer, isn't it? Jesus has given us a lot of thoughts on it right now in the Gospel of Matthew. But in one sense, everything's God's kingdom, right? He's sovereign over everything. And that's the first thing it says here. It includes both his general sovereignty over the universe. In other words, there's nothing that God doesn't own. Okay? There's nothing that's outside his jurisdiction. Is everybody with me on this? We're all in agreement. You know, God made everything. He belongs to everything. Belongs to him. He's king over everything. And yet, there is a sense in which, obviously, there's a particularity to the kingdom of God. And it's clear that Jesus is understanding the kingdom of God to be something other than just God's general sovereignty, because he would say that the kingdom of God is coming, right? He's bringing the kingdom into the world. And so, really briefly, let me just say my favorite definition of the kingdom of God. Does anybody know it? I bet Ben remembers. But my favorite definition of the kingdom of God is from a guy named Graham Goldsworthy. And Goldsworthy defines God's kingdom like this: God's people in God's place under God's rule. And let me just say, I think that's a definition, if you want to compare it to what's being said here in the Baptist Faith and Message, I think that's talking about the particular kingship of God, not the general kingship of God. It's God's people in God's place under God's rule. So if you were to just take that motif one year, start on January 1st, read through the Bible, and just ask yourself, where do I see God's people in God's place under God's rule in the Bible? You'd be stunned at how often you see it, right? And frankly, the first place you see that is in the book of Genesis, right? Adam and Eve are God's people, right? And then they're set in the Garden of Eden, and they're under God's rule. And so that kingdom motif then, I think, carries out throughout all of the Bible. Particularly, let's go back to the Baptist Faith and Message, next sentence. Particularly, the kingdom is the realm of salvation into which men enter by trustful, childlike commitment to Jesus Christ. Christians, in particular, it's faith by which you enter the kingdom of God. I kind of wish it just said faith there instead of trustful, childlike commitment. Those aren't unbiblical thoughts or unbiblical words necessarily, but I think faith might make it a little clearer. And simply because I do think that there's a challenge in how we think about the kingdom of God. Okay? I think there's a sense in which we get a glimpse of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. So I don't think the kingdom of God is identical to the church. Okay? Do you see what I'm trying to say about it? Like, so if you just think of a Venn diagram, right, and there's a big circle that's the kingdom of God, I think the church is wholly within the kingdom of God, right? But I think there's a bigger circle that the church is inside. I think what I would say is that includes believing Israel from before when Jesus came. I think believing Israel now is part of the church. Any Jew who's put faith in Jesus has been brought into the kingdom through Christ's church in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, we have believing Israel. So I do think there's a sense in which believing Israel was a part of the kingdom of God. And another sense in which Israel was meant to picture both of the realities of the kingdom that the Baptist Faith and Message highlights. Okay? So obviously the particularity of the kingdom of God is meant to be reflected in Old Testament Israel. Because there are people set apart for God's purposes, right? They're God's people. They've been set apart for this. They're a peculiar people in that sense. But at the same time, Israel is different than the church in that Israel was a state, right? It's a country, a state in the modern sense of the term. Whereas the church is not a state, emphatically not. It's something that transcends ethnic and geographic boundaries. So Israel did not transcend ethnic and geographical boundaries, though there were signs that it would one day, and there were provisions made for the nations to be made glad through the message of the promises of Abraham. Israel itself, the state, as God set it up, I think is a reflection of God's kingship in the earth, right? His kingship over all peoples in all places. I think there's an intentionality there in the way Israel was set up through God's rule being meted out through a king. And I think there's an intentionality to the New Testament not having that. Because now God's kingship is being restored over the whole cosmos, not through ultimately an earthly kingship, but through the kingship of his son, through the cross and through his resurrection, through the gospel. So does that make any sense? So I think Israel's meant to show both of those. I think they're part of the kingdom of God. And so in that sense, I think faith might have been a better word there. I don't dislike this, but and I do say that I think Abraham is trusting God's promises in such a way that while he did not realize he was doing this, he was putting faith in the future coming of Jesus Christ. I will say I do think Abraham had some level of a knowledge of the fact that he was trusting in a coming Messiah. Just not that it would be Jesus Christ and not that he would come in the way that he would come. And so on and so forth. I would go with any Old Testament saint who put trust in the promises of God. They would have understood the way those promises were tied up with the promise of a Messiah. And so in that sense, I think this holds up really well for that kind of vision of the kingdom that encompasses both believing Israel and the New Testament church. Okay, any questions about that definition of the kingdom so far? Okay. I love this next section. Next sentence. Christians ought to pray and to labor that the kingdom may come and God's will be done on earth. I like this section better than I thought I did. I love this sentence. I love that it tells us to do both, to pray and labor. I think prayer without labor is unbiblical, and labor without prayer is unbiblical. Okay? And both reflect a state of the heart that's unhealthy. Let's just talk about prayer without labor. It sort of is a kind of fatalism that just expects God to just work without using human agents of any sort. And I think it's a neglect of biblical commands that we're called to do something. I had a friend one time that said we need to get off our blessed assurance and do something, you know. And Dr. Moeller at Southern Seminary has preached two sermons over the years. One was called Don't Just Stand There, Do Something. And the other was called Don't Just Do Something, Stand There. And it's about this balance, basically. We are unquestionably called to be before we do. As Christians, okay? But the being of a Christian eventually results in the doing of Christian things. And so as we pray, it's important that we also labor. But then labor without prayer, while prayer without labor might betray a sort of hyper-spirituality, I talk about, sort of Philadelphia cream cheese commercial Christianity. It's all out floating out there. You know what I mean? It's all angel wings and but I'm a big fan of flesh and blood Christianity. There's no other type in the Bible. What one person called boot leather Christianity. Christianity gets put to work. So we want to avoid the pitfall of hyper spirituality, one that would pray without doing or without laboring. But we also want to avoid the pitfall of a laboring without praying that I've come to know as what many have called a practical atheism. Okay? As Christians, sometimes I'll tell you, if I'm tempted in one direction, it's this one. Okay, just so that's clear for everybody. I was talking at a staff meeting this very week yesterday about how there are times when even, especially maybe those of us who are in vocational ministry, who are, you know, every week I'm getting reports and I'm watching things happen and I'm getting updates and I'm doing work in ministry and everything else. And we can sometimes get so caught up in the machinations and the mechanics of what's going on and the practicality of what we do at times. If we put forth this amount of effort, we'll see these kinds of results, right? And we can get so caught up in that we can sometimes let that eclipse the reality that it's God who's at work. Through our labors, in our labors, in the machinations, in the machinery of whatever is going on, unquestionably so. And yet it is God that's at work. And so I am tempted often to a sort of practical atheism that sees what we are doing as the main thing that's happening and not what God is doing as the main thing that's happening. Paul gets the balance right, 1 Corinthians 5, when he says, "For this I toil with all of his power, which he powerfully works within me." Do you see the balance in what Paul says? Paul is toiling, right? He's working. That's not where that is. That's Colossians. It's Colossians 1 where Paul says, it's in Colossians Paul says that. 1 Corinthians 5:21 is, "He made him to be sin who knew no sin." Yeah, okay. My brain is on the downward spiral. Okay? I'm aging. And so I don't have all the memory and brain capacity I used to have. I hope everybody forgive me. Okay. Right now I'm as smart as I'll ever be, you know what I mean? And it's all downhill from here. And I'm not as smart as I've ever been. All that being said, I think Paul gets that right. Well, obviously, when he talks about toiling, it's important that he toil, right? Nobody wants a lazy apostle. And yet he's saying he's toiling, he's working. And I love the word toil there because it's a good earthy word. He's not saying, yeah, I'm up doing this and it's just like I got a sail out and God's just carrying me along. You know what I mean? It's toil. It's work. And I talk to my kids about this sometimes. I hope this doesn't offend anybody. But I think I have as fulfilling of a job as someone can have. You know, and I think I'm as passionate about my work as anyone can be. I really am. I love what I do, and I never have a day where I'm like, what am I even doing with my life? You know, like some folks have those experiences. And by the way, I don't think we should see work that way. And this is what I tell my kids. I say, all that talk about if you love what you do, you'll never work a day in your life. I said, I'm not sure that's true because I love what I do. And I'm going to tell you something. Some days it's work, you know, it's still work. Like it's still a job. And I think I'm as fulfilled and passionate as one can get in work, you know. Nobody's like, man, those poor pastors. I know that can just be so unfulfilling to do. I mean, you know, every day I feel like I'm making some level of a difference, doing something worthwhile every day. And even then, like, it's still a job, you know what I mean? And so I'll tell my kids a lot, like, it's going to be work no matter what you do. So I'm not saying you shouldn't seek to be fulfilled by what you do, but you're not going to, work is never going to be as fulfilling as some people make it out to be. It's just not. And even the most meaningful and fulfilling work that's out there, it doesn't do what people say it's going to do. So anyway, so I love that Paul doesn't do the sort of, you know, I'm an apostle and God is working so powerfully that it doesn't even feel like I'm doing anything. You know, he toils. I love it. And that's work. You know what I mean? In fact, if somebody were to be like, I don't mind working, and there's types of work I really enjoy. But if somebody's like, we're going to toil today, I would be like, yeah, man, let's do some toiling. It feels like digging holes to me. You know what I mean? Like just hard, kind of tedious work. Y'all might like digging holes. I hate digging holes. I never feel like it's actually dug. I'm always like, you know, I throw the plant in. I'm like, not quite there. I dig for another 30 minutes. Still not quite. It doesn't feel like it has a definite endpoint for me. And so I've never gotten to a point with a hole where I was anything beyond just, I think that'll do. Anyway, that's toiling to me. You know what I mean? Like that's toiling. And so Paul's calling it what it is, and there are days when it feels like toil. And yet, what he's also saying simultaneously is that in the midst of this difficult, challenging work, and again, I don't think Paul's reflecting on the fulfillment level of it, but in the midst of this toil, God is powerfully working within me to do it. And it's a weird juxtaposition, a weird balance, but I think it's one that's important for us as Christians to think through. And so in the same way, when it comes to the kingdom of God, is important that we both pray and labor, that we do both, that we don't give in to a practical atheism or a hyper-spirituality. Does that make any sense? Any thoughts on that?
Sometimes the problem is that we don't do either.
No, that's great. I was hoping Larry would comment here. Larry, one of my favorite ever, Larry always is quick to remind us that he's seeing more rust out than burnout. And so so it's important, though, that we don't do either, right? And so, you're right, Larry. Sometimes we don't do either. And especially as it pertains to what's being talked about here. Because it doesn't just say that we pray and labor, generally speaking. But here, what does this say? It says we ought to pray and to labor that the kingdom may come and God's will be done on earth. Now, there are lots of debates. Okay, I like controversy. And my Christian brothers and sisters in the broader sort of evangelical landscape have been in a pretty intense debate for a really long time, but it feels like it hit a fever pitch or gained some new traction or maybe took on a new life. Frankly, one of my favorite books I've ever read is a book called The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism by Carl F. H. Henry. And that book was written in the 40s, 1940s. So in it, Henry basically posited that there's a great divorce that's happened in the Christian church. And he essentially said that the preaching of the gospel, the genuine preaching of the biblical gospel, and great social work and social movements in the Christian church had been separated from one another. And he said his fundamentalist friends preached the gospel to save souls without a lot of, and Henry would have considered himself at this time a fundamentalist, concerned only themselves with the soul and saving souls at the expense of trying to have any sort of transformative effect on society. The 1940s fundamentalism was kind of notorious for ghettoizing itself, withdrawing from culture, and over time it began to throw rocks over the wall as well. But at this stage in time, it was a primary focus on the soul, right? On salvation alone. And at the same time, he said the theologically liberal churches of his day were only focused, they had abandoned essentially preaching the gospel and were only focused on social impact and social change. Okay? Feeding the poor, all those good things, right? Both very good things. Henry says that's the first time in Christian history that those things had not been done together, right? That he says, and one of my favorite quotes from that book is, a Christianity that does not have a vision to turn the world upside down is not reflective of apostolic Christianity, not reflective of the preaching of the apostles. So Henry for a long time has said that social impact, whatever that might look like, and gospel preaching need to go hand in hand. So since at least the 40s, American Christians have been debating this issue. Fast forward to really post-George Floyd, okay, 2020 was a time, I mean, I think COVID exacerbated this, and then not just George Floyd. I think the Black Lives Matter movement and the Me Too movement combined with COVID exacerbated these debates, okay, poured fuel on the fire of a simmering debate. And what I'm not talking about at this moment is the particulars of any of these given things. We don't have time, and I don't have the will to adjudicate what those things need to look like, or what they. I sure at this point can't look back and think through what they should have looked like in 2020. I've got more thoughts on what they need to look like in 2025. But in a lot of ways, these things were buzzsaws that kind of ran through broader evangelical American Christianity. Okay. So it exacerbated this debate where I had a lot of friends during those days when I had a lot of friends who were calling on churches to do a better job in the wake of the Black Lives Matter movement. And again, what I'm not saying is that these are folks that are necessarily walking in lockstep with everything the Black Lives Matter Black Lives Movement came to represent. You might remember in those early days, there was less radicalism sort of baked into it. It was co-opted in a lot of ways, I feel like. As time went on. Those early days, I had a lot of friends that were saying, churches need to do a better job in light of some of the things we'd seen and realized in the wake of some of those tragedies. That churches need to do a better job of talking about racial reconciliation. Okay, for lack of a better term. That is a sentiment I agree with, generally speaking. I thought that in 2019. I thought that in 2021. You know, that's something I think that is important. And I think it's an important part of the gospel. Simultaneously, you had other Christians who were saying things like, we just need to preach the gospel. We're not here to talk about the social issues. We're not here to talk about these things. We just need to preach the gospel. And so, now do you see how this is reflective of just preach the gospel, let's just focus on the soul, and then also how there could be, it's not all wrong, and I don't think my friends that were saying just preach the gospel were all wrong. In fact, I don't even think they think we should just preach the gospel. Never heard anybody that said just preach the gospel actually thinks we should just preach the gospel. Because they're also often vociferously passionate about some other social issue. You can't say just preach the gospel and then also be passionately pro-life. Right? Because I mean, that's a social issue in my opinion. I think it's one of the gravest social evils of our day. And so if you think that we should be having any sort of activism toward ending abortion, then you don't think we should just preach the gospel. Okay, so whatever. So we're cherry picking what we should just preach the gospel about. At the same time, I think what happened in the wake of this is that you had some folks that were in heavy debate and heavy disagreement over what it means to pray and labor for the kingdom of God to come. For the kingdom of God to exist on earth as it is in heaven. Okay? And we are always going to be wrestling as Christians with a balance between the vertical realities of the gospel, right? Now, let me just put my cards as, like, I want to slap my cards on the table on this, okay? That there is nothing in the world that's more important than telling sinners how to be saved. Okay? There is nothing that gets made right in the world without the vertical realities of the gospel. How the gospel impacts our relationship with God impacts everything in the world. Okay? So I want to make that abundantly clear that that's precisely where I am. There's nothing more important than that. And if I have to choose whether or not, if I moved to Saudi Arabia and there were two churches, you know, and one said, just preach the gospel, and the other said, we're just going to try to help folks. I'm going to the church that just preaches the gospel. A million times out of a million. Now, I'm going to passionately petition that we change our policies, right? As a member of the church, from the scriptures. But I'm choosing the gospel over not the gospel all day long. So I'm choosing an exclusively, let me put it like this. I'm choosing an exclusively vertical gospel over an exclusively horizontal gospel every single time. Every single time. But I don't think we should choose. Okay? I don't think we have to choose. I don't think we should choose. And what I mean by this is, if what has happened to us vertically is true, if we've been redeemed by Jesus and we've been saved and we now have a right relationship with God, that does and must impact what happens horizontally. If you come to know Jesus and that does not impact your relationships with those around you, biblically, do you think that's good evidence that you truly came to know Jesus? If You're still fighting with everybody all the time. You're hard to get along with. You're irascible. You're mean-spirited. You're unkind. You hate your fellow man. If that's the fruit you see, right? Do you think that's evidence that something's happened here? I don't. I think it's evidence something has not happened here, right? So what is a society but a collection of people and those nearest to them? Do you see what I'm trying to say? Like, in other words, if it impacts our nearest relationships, it must also impact the whole world. We can't cut that off somewhere. And if we're called to pray to God that His kingdom come, that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then that must mean something. And if the gospel, and here's the other thing is, our individual sins have a context, don't they? Is your heart the only thing sin's impacted in the world? No. Goodness gracious. Listen, there's a lot going on in here. I'll be the first to admit, okay? But I wade through the muck almost daily. I was talking to Larry about this on the way down here, you know? I was talking about how funny, nosy people are to me. Because I'm like, there are a lot of things I know I wish I didn't know, you know, because of the job I have. And so I get to see the way sin's impacted the world every day. It's unbelievable. And I'm counseling people regularly who have made individual decisions and committed personal sins against the Lord, but there are systems around them that have made that a lot easier to do. Okay? And so I'll say this to say, I think, whatever, I'm already stepped off into it all. If you just look at kind of the political divide in our country right now, and the way someone who's more liberal thinks versus the way somebody more conservative thinks, you're going to see this divide in those two worldviews in a lot of ways, right? If you think about the way conservatives are speaking right now, they're speaking almost exclusively, typically, in individual terms. An individual is responsible for an individual's actions. We live in a democracy and we live in a free country, and if you work hard and put your mind to it, like, you can achieve, you can do, and if you make mistakes, if you go to prison, if you break a law or whatever else, that's on you, right? It's your decisions to do individual things. I'm a conservative. I feel like that's a pretty fair representation of how most conservatives speak, because you might feel like that's not fair. Okay. My liberal friends are often going to talk a lot more about the way society has failed those individuals, right? I mean, we're going to say, how would you act? Wouldn't you break that law if your country was that way? Wouldn't you break that law if you had grown up in that sort of context? Wouldn't you do this if you had this? We're thinking more about the way broadly sin is impacting people. So conservative people tend to think more about the way sin impacts individuals. More liberal people tend to think exclusively in terms of how sin impacts society. May not articulate it that way always in both cases, but that's basically what we're talking about. And so it's important for us as when we preach the gospel to recognize that the Bible talks about both. Right? Every individual sin has a context. Right? We cannot be preachers of the gospel who only talk about individual sins and then don't actually address the way that evil is impacting the systems, the governments, the societies of the world. Foolish to do that. Should we live in a world where babies don't have enough to eat? No, we shouldn't. Right? Should we live in a world where an individual chooses to murder or chooses to break a law? No, we shouldn't. But we also shouldn't live in a world where all sorts of different things happen, right? Where racism exists, where all sorts of different things happen. So we have to put the gospel, the individual gospel, in its broader context. And in the same way, we need to recognize that the kingdom of God is not only for individual sinners to put faith and trust in Jesus, but it's also transformative of the world. Okay? And I think we have to pray and labor that be the case. And so the vertical realities of the gospel have horizontal implications for how we behave and how we live and how we act and what we ought to be trying to do. And I could give, I think, just gobs and gobs and gobs of biblical examples of that, those realities. But I mean, I don't have time to go as far into that as we need to. And so I'm really passionate. I'm a little unnerved, by the way, that I'm noticing even pastor friends of mine who I think are faithful, good men. I'm not I've got blind spots. I got problems. So I'm not the only guy in the world that's got something figured out. You know, I've got a lot to figure out. But I've noticed in recent months and even the last year or so, the way that even some pastor friends of mine are beginning to it feels to me be a little less focused on the gospel and on the primacy of the gospel and a little more focused on trying to change the world. Now, I think they're trying to change the world for the better, right? I think they're deeply concerned about the moral trajectory that our society is on, that frankly I believe is unsustainable. Okay, I don't think the level of sort of moral rot that we're comfortable with, societally speaking, is sustainable in the long run. I think you're already seeing some sort of course corrections on that, but they're not gospel-centered course corrections, right? They're not people turning to Jesus necessarily. You got some people turning to morality. You got some people making some changes. There's people feeling like some hands have been overplayed, those sorts of things. And I think I've noticed even pastors starting to try to ride that wave in some ways that made me nervous. I cannot settle. I kind of preached on this Sunday, if you think about it. I cannot settle for people having their needs met. I cannot even settle for people having a clearer view of God's morality at the expense of them having a clear view of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead. And so if I'm not getting people to a more moral life through God's grace, ultimately I'm not getting people to a more moral life. I'm just getting them to a different type of wickedness. And so this is again why it's so important that we pray and labor that the kingdom come. But the kingdom must come alongside and through and with the preaching of the gospel. They go together, okay? And so we can't emphasize one over the other. We can't lose one. Ultimately, I think eventually we lose the other when we lose one. I don't think when all we do is preach the gospel and we only focus on the vertical, I think in the long run, eventually we lose the gospel. And I think there's historical evidence to bear that out. Okay, any questions about that? I know that's a lot to think through. And some of that was me trying to articulate some things that have been bouncing around my head for a while, so it might not be clear. Okay. And this is a good word. The full consummation of the kingdom awaits the return of Jesus Christ in the end of this age. How do I say this? You know what's hard about being a Christian? Hey, how about this? It's hard about being a Christian. It's hard about being a pastor. It's hard to be okay with things not being okay. Like, here's what's amazing about this. Like, we have tasted the kingdom of God, right? Is that amazing? Like, the Holy Spirit resides in us. And there's a glory that's brewing in us that's amazing. And like, we can see and we can look and we can look out and we can see problems in the world. And when you look and you see a problem, I think genuine Christians who are thinking rightly and biblically, what do we think to ourselves? If they could just meet Jesus, right? Now, if you're not thinking that primarily, it might be time to evaluate some things, okay? I say that in love. Love you so much. But if you're thinking like, if they could just think like me, not great. But you think if they could just meet Jesus, I was a wreck too. You know, I was a mess before I knew Jesus. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, it's even harder because I meet people all the time and I've seen Jesus fix so many wrecked lives. I know the answer, right? And it's frustrating for me when people won't believe and people won't see. But the kingdom of God will not be fully consummated until the end of the age. And there is always going to be a ragged edge of brokenness in the world until Jesus comes and fixes it. Now, what we don't do is resign ourselves to that and just back out and just start praying and not laboring. You know, there's a temptation to do that. Keep working. But what we also don't do is become exasperated or abandon the gospel for something that works a little better. The kingdom's not coming until Jesus brings the kingdom. And it's marching forward. It's growing. But I think we need to remember it's like a mustard seed. It's like leaven. You don't always see what it's doing when it's doing it. Anybody a baker? Any bakers in the house? Make bacon? I like to make pizza sometimes. And so I'll buy yeast for my pizza dough, right? And I leave my little dough babies on the counter with a little towel over them, and I come back and they've doubled in size, you know? All because I put these little granules in there and got the temperature of the water right, and put just a little bit of sugar in there for those guys to feast on. And man, they multiply and the dough grows. But if you sit there and look at it, you're like, nothing is happening, right? Or, I don't know if you guys like to plant any gardeners in the house? You plant a seed and there are times where you're like, this is never going to work. But over time, what happens? It grows and it grows and it grows and it grows. The gospel, I'm going to get to preach on this in a few weeks. I'm still on thunder, but the gospel's like a mustard seed. The gospel's like leaven that leavens the world. You can't always see what God's doing. We cannot abandon the gospel. Right? Cannot abandon the gospel. Because we don't feel like God's working fast enough. God's working in ways you can't even see. There are 10 million things God's doing that I'm not even aware of. It's the time I loved the most that I began to really realize this. When I was in seminary, I'll never forget, I've told this story a million times, so forgive me if you've heard it, but I had a missions professor in seminary who was talking about the 1040 window, these predominantly Arab and Muslim countries that then and now continue to spend money at a pretty amazing clip. They like bought golf, you know what I mean? Like, how do you do that? But anyway, they're just like really incredibly wealthy. And so the problem is that like a lot of wealthy countries, they don't have enough people, and I don't know if it's through willingness or if it's through literal inability, but they don't have enough people to pay to do all the things they need done. So you know what they do? They bring people in. And they bring people in often from Asia, countries that have lots and lots of people. And so I learned when I was in seminary that the 1040 window, if you don't know this, all those Muslim countries are essentially cut off to Christian missionaries. So if the IMB wants to go send a missionary to Saudi Arabia, it doesn't work, okay? Or to wherever. Even the United Arab Emirates were not able to send even the more peaceful and westernized countries were not able to send Christian missionaries in. But what they do is they hire scores and scores and scores of workers. And at this point, they were finding a lot of workers from China. And I'll tell you something that's crazy. You might not know this. There are more Christians in China than there are in the United States right now. Okay? Now, percentage-wise, not so much, right? But by actual numbers, there are more. And this is a place where Christianity's been illegal, okay? More Christians there. And so what they'll do is they'll hire these migrant workers to come in from China, and a huge number of them are believers. And then what will start happening is there will be churches start popping up among the native populations in these closed countries, and they invited God in without knowing it. And what I mean to say is if all you ever do, and this is all pretty much all I ever do, is go to my Southern Baptist church, and go to the Southern Baptist Convention, and I'm all in on the IMB, okay? Like, I love the IMB. I think it's important. But if that's all you ever hear, it's like, how are we ever going to reach the Middle East? Because we can't even send missionaries there. Well, God sends missionaries there when we can't. God's doing a million things right now that we can't even see and we don't even know. But how easy would it be to start to try to come up with a different strategy besides gospel proclamation to try to reach the world because we feel like it's not working, God's not doing it fast enough, He's not doing it the way we wish He would. But in all reality, the leaven is leavening the dough. And the mustard tree is growing, even though we can't see it growing. This is important to remember. Does that make any sense? Yeah. Okay, last things. The last things. God, in His own time and in His own way, will bring the world to its appropriate end. I think that this is a fine way to say it. The world as we know it will end, but the Bible says there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and I get the profound sense. I think there's more than sufficient evidence to warrant that it's a remaking of this world. that happens. The new heavens and the new earth are this world remade, and the heaven that now is this remade. According to his promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. It's just an important reminder. I do believe in the bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I do think it's really important for us as Christians to own the strangeness, the strange sounding reality of what it sounds like, what we believe sounds like to an increasingly secular world. I've had even people say, like, so you really think Jesus is going to come back? I really think Jesus is going to come back. You know, I really do think that. And they're like, man, that's amazing. Like, it's like they're stunned by it. And people that haven't encountered a lot of, you know, Christians, or at least Christians that are passionate about knowing and believing the Bible. I do believe in the bodily return of Jesus to the earth. And then the Bible goes on to say the dead will be raised. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I think this is really important. I think sometimes as Christians, we can miss the biblical evidence. And we sort of tend to think that our future existence is entirely spiritual. You might have heard heaven talked about in this way before, where it's like, we'll just be spirits, or we'll be like angels, or something like that. No, we'll be human beings with bodies. The dead will be raised. So we will be like him, the Bible says. Jesus clearly had a body. There's all kinds of biblical evidence that Jesus had a body, right? He was not raised as a spirit. It's very important. It's a hallmark of Christian belief in the resurrection that we know that Jesus was not a specter. He was not a spirit. He had a body. He did lots of cool things after he was raised from the dead. Somebody put their hand in his scar, in his side, right? It's important. I don't think that was an illusion, you know? I don't think afterward, you know, Jesus is like, can you believe this guy? Can you believe he fell for that one? No, I think he literally put his hand in a scar. I don't know why a spiritual body would have a scar. Any belief that would require you to think that you're going to have a spiritual future, an entirely spiritual future existence, would also preclude the presence of any sort of scarring or anything like that in a spiritual representation. It's foreign to Jewish or Christian thought, in my opinion. Jesus grilled fish over charcoal, you know? And I like that. It's just such an earthy thing to do. I've grilled fish over charcoal before, you know, and there are smells and feels, and there are things you do that I don't know. There's something about a ghost or a specter or a spirit trying to grill fish over charcoal that's weird to me. I'll see what else he did. He ate the fish. Years ago, my previous church, we had a sunrise service, and one of my sermons for the sunrise service on Easter one year was Jesus ate breakfast. And the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ ate breakfast. And spirits don't have need for breakfast. Okay, so all that being said, I'm not sure that Jesus had need for it necessarily. Spirits are not able to eat. Anyway, all that being said, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And I believe we'll be resurrected in bodies. Okay. Yeah, Larry, please, yes.
Somebody asked me recently about, we're talking about the dead, will be raised.
Yeah.
What about babies that have been aborted?
I think they'll be raised from the dead. I don't know exactly what those bodies will look like, Larry. I'll tell you one of the most, I think it was, I've not read all of Randy Alcorn's book on heaven, called Heaven. Even though everything I've read in it and everything I've heard about it, I like. And I think it'd be helpful if anybody's interested in reading about heaven. Randy Alcorn, Heaven, I think would be helpful. I've heard there are some things in it that are sort of speculative, but whatever. If you're going to write a whole book on heaven, you got to speculate a little. All right. So I think in that book, it's him that argues that, like in Isaiah 9 and other places in the Old Testament where there are prophecies about the new heaven and the new earth, the kingdom, right? Isn't it interesting? He says the child will put his hand over the hole of the cobra and won't be harmed, you know? I just find it interesting that Isaiah sees this vision of the new heavens and the new earth, the kingdom of God, and in it he sees children. I find that really interesting, compelling. And so Alcorn says he thinks that's there because he gets the sense that when children are raised from the dead, go to heaven, that they go as children, but they live to mature, they grow to maturity in heaven. Which there is such a sweetness in that to me. You know what I mean? That a child who had their life stolen from them in whatever way. So Alcorn thinks that I don't know that this is a biblical thought or not, but this is tangential to a question I get asked a lot, which is what age will we be in heaven? Right? Okay. I have a theory. I'm being recorded. It is a theory. All my Calvinist friends, don't yell at me for theorizing about the Bible. If you listen to this, they don't swim in these waters. If somebody like made me guess an age, I would just say 33. Because that's how old Jesus was when he died, you know? And I've actually got I don't have any science to back this up or anything, but I actually have a theory that 33 is like the age. It's like adulthood, like true, genuine adulthood is 33. Okay, hold on. Let me finish this thought. That's my theory because that's how old Jesus was. And when people saw Jesus in his resurrected body, there wasn't any like, whoa, Jesus, you look like older. You look a lot younger. You know, whatever. Speculative. I'll be the first to admit it. It's the best guess I have. But I do think, I've always thought we would be adults, right? Something like 33. And then on top of that, Alcorn says that he gets the sense that the presence of children in the prophecies, like Isaiah's prophecies, the child will put his hand over the hole of a cobra and won't be harmed. It's just interesting that he's looking out into heaven and there's children there. Okay? That's just interesting. So he thinks that there might be a chance that a baby or a child or whatever that died goes to heaven at the age they died at some level, and then get to grow to maturity in heaven. And I don't know if it's true. I don't know that I would even say in the pulpit necessarily. But man, there's a sweetness to that to me that just thinks coming of age in heaven, it sweetens the sorrow to me of the loss of children in this life to think that they'll wake up, they'll go to sleep on earth and then wake up in heaven and get to grow into adults there. I don't know. I don't get the sense. It would be strange to me that they're just left as children forever. But now as far as a fetus goes, Larry, I'm not sure how that works exactly. You know, maybe they are a newborn at first, but you know. But there's a sweetness to that to me. I don't know. All I know to say is I think heaven's going to be so much sweeter and happier and more wonderful than we could ever imagine. You know, and there is just such a sweetness to me to thinking in those terms. It seems like something God would do. It just seems very heavenly to me, you know, and there's a lot of joy in that thought to me. Yeah. Okay, Eva, sorry.
Okay. Life is saved when you are born when you die, you're immediately with Jesus.
Yes.
Okay, and then you say he's going to raise
right
from the dead.
Both.
Okay.
To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Right.
And so, but Paul says, if you read 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about it is better. Paul, if all our future, I've already said my brain's getting fuzzier, but if you go read through Paul's talk on the resurrection, if all of our future is entirely spiritual, Paul says some really weird things about the body when he's talking about the resurrection, okay? And when he says to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, he says something to the fact that it's better, either way I'm with God, but it's better to be in the body right? So he just says some things that, and I think there's even something even clearer in that passage that I just can't recall right now. But basically, ultimately, we are made to be both body and soul together. That's our natural state. It is unnatural for us to be spirit only. And so I don't think that we're going to be like hanging around heaven in the presence of the Lord, like, man, I wish I had my body. I don't think we're going to be dissatisfied or whatever else. We're happy to be with Jesus. But there is going to be a greater joy, I think, after the resurrection when we're reunited with our body. So what I would call, like, if I die tonight, I'll immediately go to be with the Lord, but my body will be in the ground, or, you know, it'll be here. And then on the day of resurrection, I raise and my body and soul are together again. But I would call what I would be between now and the day of the Lord, I think the theological term for that would be the intermediate state. That's what I would call that. And awaiting a resurrection. But you'll notice, if you hear me preach a funeral, I talk about the resurrection more than I talk about being in heaven today. I talk about being in heaven today. It's important. It's a great comfort to me to know that my loved ones, or whoever, is with the Lord immediately. But our hope is ultimately in the resurrection. And frankly, Jay, I'm coming to you in just a second, but like, frankly, that's also important for what we were talking about earlier with the vertical and the horizontal, right? Because God is not just going to make us whole. He's not just going to heal us. He's going to heal everything. He's fixing the whole world, right? He's bringing our bodies back and he's going to fix the world, and it's going to be what it should be and better than it would have been. You know, even if Adam had never sinned, it's going to be better than it would have been. And that's a comfort. And for someone who cares not just about, you know, a lot of people don't have a profound sense of their own guilt or whatever else. I'm not saying they shouldn't, or they should or shouldn't. What I'm saying is, but almost everyone's at least concerned about the state of the world. They're concerned about something. Well, the gospel has an answer to all those concerns. All our concerns with brokenness in the world, the gospel has an answer to. Yeah. Jay, sorry.
Let's say that. But is it, or would it be possible, let's theorize again, but that it would be more of a childlike state?
Well,
because the Bible says, from Isaiah reference, you have, let the children come to me.
Yeah.
God calls us his children. You must have a childlike faith. Right? That there's innocence
yeah.
in a child. There's a lot of questions, which I know everybody's going to have plenty of questions
right.
to ask.
Let me say this. The author of Hebrews says Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. So he's the one that made faith, and then he came and perfected it in this life. And the Bible says we have to approach God like a child. So if Jesus is the perfecter of faith, that means whatever that means, Jesus did in his life. Does that make sense, Jay? So what I'm trying to say is, I don't know that that's... What does childlike faith look like? Well, Jesus modeled it if he's the perfecter of faith. And I'd certainly never see a place where we're like, he's so childish.
Sure.
So, and then you add to that, that the Bible says we will have a body like his, right? And I don't want to press that to mean it's got to be identical to his in every respect. Obviously, I don't think women become men, but, you know, all this kind of stuff. But I do get the sense that nobody's looking at Jesus like, Jesus, you look 30. Last time I saw you look like this, you got lost on the way home from, you know what I mean, or whatever. You don't see that sort of thing happening. He's understood to be himself as people knew him. And so for that reason, I'm hesitant in that. But let me just say this. Whatever there is that we would see as praiseworthy in childhood, that's certainly going to be characteristic of who we are in heaven. But I also want to remind us that childishness is often used also as a negative example in Scripture.
Spiritual
immaturity and foolishness and those kinds of things are often presented as childlike features. And so there, if you think about it, like, we all kind of know there's a sense in which you never want to lose your childhood, and there's a sense in which you very much want to lose your childhood. And someone who's got a teenager, a preteen, and another knucklehead right now, there are lots of features I want them to lose and lots of features I desperately want them to keep. Right? So I think you're onto something in the sense that there is going to be a childlikeness to our innocence, I think, and yet also a profound maturity, I think, in a sense that not only do we not have now, but that we couldn't have now, with wisdom and all sorts of things you gain. Okay, real quickly. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. Righteous in their resurrected and glorified bodies will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. And I think heaven there is the new heavens and the new earth. I think that's short for that. That's how I understand it. But I think that's what we mean when we say heaven, is the eternal state. And so, simply put, you know, these are the last things. These are the things that we hold fast to. Now, you'll notice there's no prophecy chart in here. And so we don't require anyone as Southern Baptists to hold to a certain view or end times prophecy views or anything like that, which I think is really important and something I'm really thankful for, because my view changes pretty frequently. It depends on who I'm talking to. I don't want to make them mad. And so, that was a joke. But, no, I've changed, you know, I'm constantly reevaluating my view, my end times views. I frustrate people that are super into that sometimes, because I don't go to the mat with them about it, but it's above my pay grade. You know, the Lord has not filled me in on all that. I don't think he intends to. So anyway, long story short, I mean, this is the reality of the future, that there is justice, there is judgment coming. And what I always like to remind everyone about hell, I think hell's an awful thing to think about. Okay? It's a miserable thought, and it should be. It's harrowing and sobering and challenging, and it's a hard thing to believe. But the only thing worse to me, the only thing worse than believing in hell, and the only thing that would make me feel worse than believing in hell, is not believing in hell. There being no justice somewhere out there, you know? And I can always find, I can always get somebody. The person that's most passionately against belief in hell, I can always get them to think of somebody they think should be there. I don't always even get to Hitler, you know what I mean? In those conversations. And I don't mean that to be glib about hell. I would never do that. But what I mean to say is there's a reality in which all of us long for justice, right? And the doctrine of hell is important in that sense. And also, I think, obviously, even more wonderful than that is the doctrine of God's grace that he pours out on those who are in Christ in heaven. And I'm thankful that Jesus is going to make everything right. I should be thankful. I should be very thankful for that every day. But man, there's some days where I feel more thankful for that than others, you know? So I'm grateful for that. I'm thankful for a statement of faith that speaks well to those things in a way that I think we can have really good consensus on. Okay, any more questions, guys? I'm probably over the line here. Let's see. Okay. All right, let me pray for us and we'll go. Lord, thank you for this opportunity we have to grow and learn, and Lord, help us to hold fast to the Bible, and Lord, we thank you for the way that this document, Baptist Faith and Message 2000, pushes us to your word. And God, we hope it will help us speak rightly and believe rightly about what your word says. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all. Good night.